Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
Have you ever inherited a problem that wasn't your fault? A pre-existing condition, so to speak? You might arrive at your job for the first day and discover that you weren't really hired to do that job. You were actually hired to clean up a mess made by your predecessor. Or in your work or neighborhood, you find you're constantly dealing with problems that are a result of someone else's bad decision. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, Tommy and Luch. These guys who make decisions and they affect everybody else. We talked about Jonah. Of course, Jonah affected the sailors on the ship and the cargo in their cargo hold. And we talked about Achan. I don't know if you remember Achan from Joshua chapter 7. Achan took stuff from Jericho and he hid it in his tent. He actually dug a hole in his tent and hid stuff under his tent there, gold and a robe and some silver. And because of it, they lost the Battle of Ai. 36 Israelite soldiers killed that day because of Achan's sin and the consequences of all that. Problems that we inherit that weren't our fault, consequences we inherit that we had nothing to do with. I had just begun my very first job as a part-time youth pastor. I was studying as a student at Eastern Nazarene College. I was commuting through the city of Boston 3 times a week to serve at an Advent Christian church in Melrose. I don't remember if it was the very first night of youth group or perhaps it was sometime during the first month. I'm not sure. What I do remember is the kids suggested we play a game of hide and seek in the church. Now, this was not a nice, clean, square church like this one. This church doesn't have a whole lot of nooks and crannies, to be perfectly honest. It's pretty simple in its design. But the church in Melrose was one of these old city-style churches, and it had all sorts of nooks and crannies. It had like 3.5 floors in there, so there were like half floors and closets and a little bell tower and all sorts of little stuff all over the place. I should have known that I would be at a disadvantage against these kids who had probably spent their entire lives growing up playing hide-and-seek in this church. Well, anyway, it was my turn to be it. And so I did what the previous its had done. I went into the furnace room to count to 60 while everyone went to find a place to hide. Of course, the furnace door was thick, you know, one of these good fire doors to, you know, anyway, good furnace room door. I didn't hear any of the commotion going on outside the door. I finished counting to 60 and called out, "Here I come, ready or not," and went over to the door and tried to open it. Oh, you heard I said tried, huh? I pushed a little harder to open the door. These teenagers had trapped me in the furnace room. I pushed a little harder on the door, and it gave a bit, so I pushed harder still. It gave a bit more. Finally, I pushed hard enough to roll away the piano that they had pushed up against the furnace room door. There are more stories like that. Like the night when one of the teens came barreling full force down the stairs at me with both hands in front of him, shoving me square in the chest up against the wall. It took me a little while to understand that I had inherited a problem that I didn't create. And you see, what had happened is these teenagers saw me as just one more in a long line of youth pastors who would come and go and leave after just a few months. It turns out, as I began to learn the story, that in the previous 3 years before my arrival, there had been 4 youth pastors. And these kids, to be perfectly honest with you, were not particularly enthused about getting to know yet another youth pastor who's going to come and babysit us for a few hours during the course of a week and is just going to leave us. I think in their heads they thought, he's just going to go anyway, why don't we just hurry it up a little bit? It turns out that with the Lord's help, Melody and I were able to kind of break the cycle of short-term youth pastors, and we stayed and worked with that church and their teens for 2.5 years. Now, that may not sound like a long time to you, but for them, that was the first sort of stability that they'd had in their youth program. We got married during our time serving them. We built some strong relationships among the youth group. And while the Lord moved us in different directions eventually and our time came to an end, I've been really pleased to kind of follow and hear stories of one of my successors who has been able to stay and build a long-lasting youth ministry, and he's been there about 10 years now. And I thank the Lord for that. The point of the story is that, of course, sometimes we inherit a problem that we had nothing to do with. Sometimes we have to be willing to just do our best, to dig in, to do the right thing. And in the face of grim circumstances, instead of wringing our hands and hanging our heads, to have the confidence and boldness to work through the problem. The boy king, Josiah. Now he inherited a whole host of problems that he didn't create when he came to the throne in 640 BC. We talked about Micah a couple weeks ago. Since the time of Micah, it appears as though the prophets have been silent. For 75 years, we have no written record of prophetic activity in the nation of Judah. Josiah comes at the end of those 75 years. 45 of those 75 years were taken up with one of the most evil of kings, King Manasseh. Manasseh ruled from 697 to 642 BC. There'll be a test later. Not really. Just so you get the flow, Hezekiah was there during Micah and Isaiah. Hezekiah had made some reforms and tried to bring the people back to God. But Manasseh, his son, wanted nothing to do with that. He was quick to abandon those reforms, and Manasseh led the nation back into polytheism and paganism. We read about Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And that chapter goes on with some of the more tales of the things that Manasseh did. That's just a snapshot, not a king we would want to put up in front of our children as a role model by any stretch of the imagination. Manasseh dies at the age of 67. Quick little historical summary. Manasseh dies at the age of 67. His 22-year-old son Amon takes the throne. Amon continues in the ways of his father. His advisors plot a military coup and kill him. And then the people revolt, they kill the advisors who killed the king, and then the people put Amon's son Josiah on the throne. Not very stable political environment here at all. Josiah, Manasseh's grandson, Josiah was 8 years old when he took the throne. And Josiah ruled in Jerusalem for 31 years. Of Josiah we read, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or the left." David, of course, is always sort of held up as the pinnacle, the prime example of a good king, and everyone's measured against David. And if you get compared to David favorably, then that means you did a good job. So Josiah did a good job. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, during the reign of Josiah, it was determined that the temple needed some repair and maintenance. We do that from time to time. We find some things and realize the building needs some repair and maintenance. And this was the case with the temple. So Josiah sent his secretary to go see the high priest, to go to the high priest to get some money from the temple treasury so he could then take it and give it to the construction workers. So in our terms, this is like me sending someone to Brenda to go get money to give to Bruce so Bruce can work on the building. All right, that's what's going on. When the secretary got there to see the high priest to get the money, the high priest said, "Hey, yeah, you can have the money, but while you're here, I got to show you something. I want to show you what I found." And he proceeds to pull out a scroll of scripture. Now, many people think it probably was the book of Deuteronomy. Can you imagine? The high priest of the temple finding scripture that had been lost or misplaced? The picture here is like, I was cleaning out in some dusty closet and look what I found. What do you want me to do with this? Ever lost your Bible? You can be honest. Anyone? Yeah, me. I remember one week, I had my Bible for Sunday school, I'm sure of it. I had to have, because I was teaching Sunday school. Somewhere between Sunday school and church, I laid it down somewhere. I got Bruce and Tommy together, and we were scrounging all over to the church to try to find my Bible in the 15 minutes between Sunday school and church. We never did find it that morning, so I had to go in my office and grab another version off my shelf and use that instead. It was kind of a stressful morning for me. This wasn't a story about a priest who simply misplaced his Bible between a couple of services. This is a story about 75 years worth of priests who had lost an entire book of the Bible, and they only had 5 books to begin with, so it's not like they had a lot to work with, had lost an entire book and all of a sudden discovered it inside some dusty closet. Maybe they tucked it away to make room for an Asherah pole or one of these altars to all the starry host that Manasseh had built. You see, the temple had become so consumed with activity that had nothing to do with God. They had stopped using the Torah to the point where they had tucked it away to be forgotten about and lost. Presumably, as the temple workers were preparing for the construction and refurbishment, this is when they finally discovered the scroll. That's a picture. That's a picture of the problems that the boy King Josiah inherited, the sort of darkness that had existed in the land of Judah. And the spiritual darkness in Judah continued up until the 18th year of Josiah's reign. That's when this scroll was discovered. And the scroll, well, it contained all sorts of instructions. And again, we think it probably might be the book of Deuteronomy. In any case, it had all sorts of instructions that they hadn't been practicing for years. Feasts and festivals and worship practices and commandments, how they were to live as the people of God. So the high priest reads it. He's not sure what to do with it. He gives it to the king's secretary. He reads it. He's not sure what to do with it. So he takes it to King Josiah, who's 26 years old by now, and he reads it to the king. King Josiah tears his clothes in repentance and sorrow. He cries out to God, and then he calls the people together to have a big assembly. He reads the scripture to them, and he renews the covenant with God. He renews the vows that the people had made. And through the prophetess Huldah, God tells Josiah that because of his humility, because of his repentance, the destruction of Jerusalem will not happen during his lifetime. Josiah goes on to lead the kingdom toward God for the remaining 13 years of his reign. Well, that's to paint a picture, of course, of what's going on during the time of Zephaniah, Zephaniah being our prophet today. It's somewhere during the course of Josiah's reign that the prophet Zephaniah performs his ministry in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly how his writings fit the timeline of the discovery of the scroll, but the very strong suspicion is that Zephaniah wrote these prophecies during the beginning of Josiah's reign, before the scroll was found. And in fact, a number of people think it quite possible, maybe even likely, that this prophet Zephaniah was actually one of the trusted advisors who helped guide young King Josiah. We certainly hope an 8-year-old king had a good circle of advisors, right? We think maybe Zephaniah was one of them who helped guide Josiah during his early years as king. Maybe he was used of God to train Josiah, to prepare him for the discovery of the scroll, to eventually lead the people through repentance and reform. Well, Zephaniah itself is a fairly short book. You can read it in one sitting this afternoon if you'd like. It's only 3 chapters long. It's a book full of oracles of judgment and wrath. Just straight up. It is just chock full of judgment and wrath, particularly the first 2 chapters. And if the people of Judah were living the same way that they did under King Manasseh, it shouldn't surprise us that God's preparing to bring some sort of discipline or judgment on the people. The temple has been desecrated. You heard the stories of the altars in the temple courts, the Asherah poles set up, the children being offered to other deities. If that's how the leadership of Judah had lived, we can only imagine how the people of Judah were living. So God says through Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 2, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Everything, men and animals and birds and fish. That's the sort of judgment that sounds an awful lot like what God said during the time of Noah. When everything was destroyed by flood, people and animals alike, that is, everyone except the remnant. Noah and his family and the animals that he collected to put on the ark that God designed would be saved. Well, a bit later on in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read more of this judgment. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. As we've learned during our 12 Prophets series, this is a common theme among the prophets. The people believe the day of the Lord is something to look forward to, a day of deliverance, a day of rejoicing. But the prophets are reminding us that for the disobedient, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, a day of anguish, and a day of wrath. Well, these verses we've just read, they're characterizations of the first two chapters of Zephaniah. Chapter 1 is full of prophecies against the nation of Judah. Chapter 2, full of prophecies against everybody else. Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Cush, and Assyria, the other nations surrounding them. And just in case people thought Jerusalem was somehow going to escape the judgment, Zephaniah, at the beginning of chapter 3, Zephaniah turns his sights on the holy city. He calls it a city of oppressors. He compares the officials and rulers to lions and wolves who devour the people. He compares the prophets and priests to arrogant men who profane the sanctuary. And he goes on to proclaim that the city of Jerusalem will be removed from God's holy hill, and that God's true worshipers who are scattered will then return and offer him worship and offerings. I said at the beginning of this series that a lot of times we don't spend a whole lot of time reading the minor prophets. Quite honestly, it's passages like these that cause us to put the prophetic books on the shelves and leave them there. If the Bible were a buffet, the prophetic books are like Brussels sprouts and string beans. Insert your own least favorite vegetable there if you like, beets or whatever, I don't know. The prophetic books are like the things on the buffet that you just kind of keep walking right on by and don't even bother touch. Frankly, the book doesn't really taste all that good so far. We'd rather read books about grace and God's forgiveness and deliverance than books about judgment. We prefer stories of creation to those of destruction, and we like to read about the day of the Lord when it's a day of rejoicing and deliverance, not when it's a day of doom and gloom. Well, the good news is, there is good news, isn't it? Isn't that great? The prophecy of Zephaniah doesn't end there with that list of oracles. The doom and gloom is not the end of the story, any more than that flood during Noah's time was the end of that story. For just as Noah and the residents of the ark found deliverance, they formed a remnant that would survive the flood. Zephaniah goes on to tell about a remnant that would survive the judgment on Jerusalem. And so now we arrive at our primary scripture text today from Zephaniah chapter 3. I'd like to read for you verses 12 through 20. But I will leave within you. Note, this is following after all that list of judgment and oracles. But I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who've been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Over and over again through Scripture, God uses a remnant, a small group, a remnant who will continue to carry on his message. Noah and the Ark certainly is one of the earliest examples of this sort of a remnant, but we often find a thread of faithfulness amidst the great crowd of people characterized by their unfaithfulness. Think of Moses' parents, willing to stand up against Pharaoh and hide their baby instead of allowing him to be killed. There's Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who tried to tell the people, God will give you the promised land, even though there were 10 other spies who were focused on the giants and the walled cities. There's Elijah. You remember Elijah, the single prophet of God left in the whole nation who stands up to the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah on top of Mount Carmel. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, while God prepares to send Judah off into Babylonian exile, he tells us that there will be a remnant who will return. And even here, Zephaniah is painting a picture of the day when those exiles will return to Zion, singing and praising the Lord as he restores their fortunes. As Psalm 126 says that we started our service with today, they had gone out sowing tears of sadness, but they will be led back reaping songs of joy. And who will be a part of this remnant? Those who are honest, those who are upright, those who do no wrong, who know no deceit, those who are meek and humble. They trust in God for deliverance, for safety, and even for food. They will return to Zion with singing and great joy because God's taken away their punishment. And God's restored his glory to Mount Zion. The people will stop wringing their hands in despair and frustration, but will trust in God, for he is mighty to save. And then Zephaniah, I think he switches gears a little bit here. And he offers a prophecy that suddenly I think maybe he's not talking about the exiles. Oh, he's talking about the exiles, but maybe there's something even further off he begins to talk about. Maybe this is a little messianic. And talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. At that time, he says, I'll deal with those who oppressed you. At that time, I'll heal the lame. I'll gather the scattered. I'll even remove the burden of the feasts from you. Perhaps, quite possibly even, we find Jesus as a fulfillment of that prophecy, an advocate for the oppressed, one who heals the lame and the blind, the mute shout for joy. And in Christ, we find fulfillment of the old covenant with all of its feasts and sacrifices and ceremonial code. In Christ, we find the true sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And while I certainly won't take this prophecy from its immediate historical context of the Babylonian exile, I do think that we as Christians in the 21st century, we can certainly identify with that remnant. For if we are the faithful and obedient, if we trust Christ for our salvation, if we are meek and humble and walk with him, then we can have that same confidence that when the day of the Lord comes, it will not be a day of terror, but will be a day of deliverance. I'd like to conclude this morning by thinking about how they got into this trouble in the first place. Think of that big, beautiful temple, relegated to a social center, a place where any old god could set up a little shrine and you could gather and worship over there, or over there, or over there, depending on which flavor you wanted that particular day. A place where the presence of God had dwelled in years gone by. The name of the Lord rested there. But in these days, they had so badly misplaced God's word It wasn't even that it was lost. They'd stopped looking for it. They didn't even know it was missing. They'd desecrated the temple. They'd failed to honor their commitment to God. Their acts of worship were not worship at all. There was no reading of God's word and no obedience to his commands. All of that to say this. Here's the lesson I get from that time period. Public worship is important. The gathering together of God's people to hear the word of the Lord, to give offerings, to hold one another accountable, it's important. It's not just something we do to fill a block of time on Sunday morning. It's the core of who we are. And I know we don't worship the building, but it is important how we care for it and what we do here. That we don't misplace God's word, that we don't forsake the reading of Scripture, that we don't allow ourselves to be distracted from the purpose for which we gather. And that's why we've constructed our worship gatherings quite deliberately. That's why so much of our service consists of the public reading of God's word. I know we're not going to get through everything in its pages, but our goal is, in the course of 3 years, by having scripture lessons read regularly, we hope together as a community to have heard a great portion of scripture, and not just the dessert, but the vegetables as well. That's why we're careful of the symbols we place up front, the banners and the images on the screen, the cross on the wall, the candles that remind us of the Trinity and God's presence among us. That's why we place a high value on the preaching of the word and the celebration of the Eucharist. Why? So we don't forget. It's so we can train our children so they know God the same way we do. We may not be able to control what the rest of the world does. I know we'd like to, but we may not be able to. What we can do is control what we do. We can be the faithful remnant to follow God wherever he leads. We may be tempted to wring our hands and hang our heads in despair, but we're reminded that our God is mighty to save, and he will bring deliverance for his people. Well, today is Alabaster Sunday. We gathered our loose change and bills to help with Nazarene building projects all over the world, churches and hospitals and clinics and schools, all for that purpose. To proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ so people don't forget. To proclaim the forgiveness of sins in his name. Our main district work and witness team that we've been praying for, they just returned from a construction project in Haiti. For we believe in building the church around the world. But we're not just involved in building those churches. We're involved in building this church. Right here in Cape Elizabeth. I'm not talking about a construction project, a renovation or rehabilitation, but each one of us has a responsibility to help build this house of worship, to be faithful in our attendance and support, to gather in the people of God, to involve our children in hearing the story of what God has done, to create a community both here and in our small groups where we can live in covenant with one another, proclaiming the good news of what God has done. And so the question that we're forced to consider today is this. If we're building a church, if we're building a house of worship, what type of church are you helping to build? Each of us known as part of this covenant community, each of us part of God's story here in Cape Elizabeth and Greater Portland. And the question I leave us is, what sort of house of worship are we helping to build?
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.